Please turn with me in your copy of God's Scripture to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2 through 24. You'll find this on page 379 of your pew Bible. First Kings chapter 17, we continue our study in the life of Elijah, beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Amen. Heavenly Father, would you strengthen your people to hear, strengthen me to preach. Would you make the dead to live and make the living more like your son? We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, previously, we considered Elijah's solemn oath found in verse 1. He swore in the name of the Lord. He invoked God's covenant relationship with Israel. He claimed to be one who stands coram Deo before the Lord. And then he declared that dreadful curse which the Lord had threatened for sin. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah prayed fervently and trusted the Lord to be faithful to his word, both to his blessings and to his curses. And for this reason, Elijah is rightfully held forth as an example to us of the sort of ordinary godliness, biblical piety, achievable by God's people in every age. The historical books of the Bible provide us with many such examples. And we should learn from these how to live godly lives by faith. However, the historical books of the Bible must never be reduced to mere example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a human being with a human body and a human soul. And yet he held a special office and played a unique role in God's redemptive history. He was a prophet of the Lord. And the events recorded in our passage tonight are intended primarily to prove that singular fact. Elijah appeared suddenly in verse 1. When he is introduced, the scripture doesn't record his prophetic call. And he only identifies himself as a prophet later in the next chapter. And yet it is clear and plain and obvious that he is fulfilling the office of a prophet. Why? Well, quite simply, it's because he is doing the work of a prophet. He is enforcing the Lord's covenant by declaring God's curse against sin. The prophets of the Bible were covenant enforcers. Ordinarily, their work included and involved proclaiming God's truth, the truth of his word, and applying it to his people, and especially to the king. They were, quite simply, preachers of repentance. And sometimes they would also receive direct revelation from the Lord. The word of the Lord would come to them in dreams and visions and voices. And Elijah, as a prophet of the Lord, engaged in both the ordinary and the extraordinary aspects of this prophetic work. He proclaimed God's word concerning drought, and he also received revelation from the Lord. Look at verse 2 and 3. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, when you read the Bible, it's easy to get the impression that prophetic revelation was very common. You read about Abraham and Moses, Eli, Samuel, Nathan, Abijah, Shemaiah, and many other men who received words directly from the Lord. But it's worth remembering that the historical record of the Bible is very selective. Scripture highlights the lives and events of key individuals, important people and events in redemptive history. And so for hundreds of millions of God's covenant people who lived and died between Adam and Christ, very few people were prophets in the ordinary sense, and far fewer were prophets in the revelatory sense, receiving direct revelation from the Lord. Prophecy was exceedingly rare. And because this is the case, we do very well to pay attention when we read the words, the word of the Lord came to him. Elijah appeared suddenly and swore by the name of the Lord that there would be drought. But he could be lying. And even if he were sincere, he could be crazy. How can we know whether Elijah was speaking the true word of God? Well, the Bible provides one very simple principle for discerning between liars and lunatics and the true prophets of the Lord. God says in his scripture, Deuteronomy 18, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And so to determine whether Elijah is a liar or a lunatic to be ignored, or a true prophet of the Lord to be feared, we only need to ask whether the word he spoke ever came to pass. Did drought come to the land, or did it not? Verses 2 through 7 record for us the extraordinary history of how the word of the Lord came to the prophet and how drought came upon the land. The word itself contains a simple command: depart from here and turn eastward. And because the Lord himself is the source and author of this command, it carries absolute authority. As the Lord's prophet, Elijah received orders directly from the top. He had just arrived in the royal city and declared the curse of drought to a powerful king. And having done so, the Lord orders him to depart. Elijah must now turn eastward and hide himself by the brook Cherith. I think the most important question here is why? Why does God give Elijah this command to depart and hide by Cherith? Some people think that the Lord was simply protecting his prophet. And certainly there's some truth to this. Later we read of King Ahab and Jezebel, and they're hunting down the prophets, and the prophets are hiding in caves, and they want to kill them. But are we really to believe that Elijah so boldly pronounces this curse upon the king only to turn tail and hide for fear of his life? There may be something to this idea of protection, but I don't think that's the primary reason Elijah is to hide by the river Cherith. Scripture never says Elijah was to hide himself from the king. Rather, the Lord commands Elijah to hide or conceal himself by the brook. And the exact location of this brook is not known to us, except that it's somewhere east of the Jordan. Cherith then was one of the several small tributary streams that fed water into the larger river Jordan. And so, if drought were coming, and it is, then this brook would be among the first sources of water to dry up. And so it is as if the Lord deploys his prophet to a sensitive and covert assignment in the remote watch post in the middle of nowhere, and there Elijah is to hide himself by the river so that he can watch and see the Lord fulfill the covenant curse for which he has been so persistently praying. Elijah's not afraid of the king. Now, because Elijah's orders are to hide himself and to watch for drought, the Lord provides for him two important promises. The first is an ordinary provision for water. It says, "You shall drink from the brook." There's nothing miraculous about the brook. It's an ordinary stream of water with ordinary water in it, but Elijah's to drink from that. But he's going to need more than just water for this mission. He's going to need food. And so the Lord gives a second promise: "I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Well, you and I may cringe at the idea of being fed by ravens, but imagine being a devout Jew, a righteous man, living under the Levitical food laws of the Old Testament. Ravens are scavengers. They gather their food from rotting dead corpses. At best, they steal it from human garbage. Carrion is not kosher. And yet the word of the Lord commands Elijah to eat. And it seems the prophet doesn't raise or ask any question about it. What the Lord commands, he does. Well, Elijah has his orders in hand along with these two promises, and so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And from this we see that Elijah was a faithful prophet. He received the word of the Lord, and he believed it, and we know he believed it because he obeyed the command. He hid himself by the brook. But what happened when he got there? Scripture says the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And so just as the Lord had promised, the Lord sustained Elijah both by the ordinary water of the brook and the extraordinary providences of these ravens, even feeding him a daily generous double portion. Well, Elijah stayed by Kerith for several months. Day by day he drank from the brook. And while his food from the ravens was regular and constant, over time the water he had to drink diminished. The once wide brook became a narrow creek, and then a shallow stream, and then a small trickle, until finally there was not even a drop. The brook was all dried up. Why? Because there was no rain in the land. By the brook Kerith, Elijah watched the word of the Lord fulfilled. And after many months of hiding and praying and waiting and watching, the curse he declared before the king had come to pass. The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. This prophet had not spoken presumptuously. When we read this historical account, we are to believe that Elijah was a true prophet of the Lord. Now, you and I aren't prophets. And so often the point from this passage is made that this is about the Lord supernaturally sustaining all his people in every age. And certainly he's able to do that. The point of this passage, though, is not that the Lord will supernaturally command the ravens or some other creature to feed you. Certainly he could. But the Lord usually provides for his people by more ordinary means. He doesn't command the ravens. He commands each individual Christian to get a job and to work hard in an honest vocation. But for his prophet, he makes this provision of supernatural food to sustain him on this particular mission. Elijah testified to God's people of the coming curse of drought, and the Lord attested to his witness with these sorts of wondrous works. These wondrous works were for the confirmation of Elijah's prophetic word and ministry. Ravens and drought then were the first signs performed by the Lord at Kerith. But greater signs would be done in Sidon. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And so the word of the Lord comes to the prophet again. The Lord immediately deploys Elijah far westward to the remote city of Zarephath, which is near the Mediterranean coast. He's going from one side of the promised land all the way to the Mediterranean coast in a place that's not even in Israel anymore. Zarephath belongs to Sidon, which means it's part of Ahab's father-in-law, Ethbaal's kingdom. It's not part of Israel. And so you might be wondering, why does the Lord, the God of Israel, send his prophet to a foreign city belonging to a foreign nation that worships a foreign god? Doesn't Israel have enough problems of their own? Why waste a prophet by sending him abroad? Well, Elijah was a prophet to Israel. He was the covenant enforcer for God's people. His job was to warn them from sin. And they should have feared him. They should have feared the one who sent him, or that they would have repented and believed God's prophetic word. But they did not. And so the Lord sends his prophet to this foreign nation because his own people had rejected him. I mentioned before that when the Lord withdraws his prophet from the land, he does so as an act of judgment against his people, and that is true. And that's in part what's going on here. Elijah was sent away from the king in Samaria to hide by the brook Kerith, and now he's being deployed abroad to a foreign city in Sidon called Zarephath. But even in this judgment against the people of Israel, there is this glimmer of hope for the nations. Sidon is Baal country. And so the people and the city of Zarephath were surely characterized by idolatry, sexual immorality, and child sacrifice. They were slaves to all manner of vile and heinous sin. And yet the Lord commands Elijah to dwell in this wicked city. And in his orders, the Lord highlights something very, very important. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. From the very outset, what we learn from this section of the scripture is that the Lord, the God of Israel, is no provincial God. His powers, his authority are not limited by geography. He has created all things. He governs all creatures. He commands all things from the greatest to the least, to the lowest of beasts. He commands unclean ravens, and he commands the Zarephathian widow. She will feed the Lord's prophet according to the word of the Lord. And so Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. The Lord said he commanded a widow to feed Elijah. And so Elijah sees this woman gathering sticks. And he reasons to himself, this woman's poor. Perhaps she's a widow. Maybe she'll feed me. By the way, this method of reasoning only works if you're a prophet of the Lord. If you went down to Falls Park, you saw a homeless woman gathering cans and bottles from the trash, you probably wouldn't say, hey lady, I'm thirsty, got any water? But Elijah is a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord sent him his word. And so Elijah does exactly as he's told. He doesn't hesitate. He gets straight to business. He called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Probably the water was free. It's easy enough. If she could find a cup, she could fill it from the well. And so she was willing to serve him. But then Elijah adds to his order. As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And the widow just unloads on Elijah. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. Clearly Elijah has the wrong woman. I mean, Elijah's looking for a widow who's been commanded by the Lord. This lady isn't even expecting him. She has nothing for him to eat, not even a single piece of bread. She has nothing except a cup of flour from the jar and a nearly empty jug of oil. She's shaking it like a dressing container, trying to squeeze it out. There's nothing in there but a drop. If the Lord had commanded her, surely she would have at least done some grocery shopping. But this lady's out gathering sticks. And why is she gathering sticks? Only so that she can prepare her last meal, eat it, and die. I mean, even calling it a meal is a complete overstatement. She plans to burn these sticks down, probably into a little pile of ash, and to prepare a little cake upon those ashes. As if that weren't hopeless enough, she also has a son. She can't sufficiently feed herself. She certainly can't feed her child. How on earth is this widow supposed to feed Elijah? She has absolutely nothing of substance or value. She's got nothing to offer. And yet this does not deter the prophet for a moment. Do not fear, Elijah says. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now, if Jesus had been there, he would have marveled at her and said, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He surely would have exclaimed, O woman, great is your faith. You see, because this Zarephathian widow, though she had nothing at all, went and did as Elijah said. She trusted in the promise maker and made the prophet some bread. It's worth noting here that the Lord did not promise her a full jar of flour or a full jug of oil. He only said that neither would be empty or spent. And so the Lord sufficiently supplied her and her household and his prophet with their daily bread, And as she scooped the flour, as she poured the oil, she shook the canister perhaps to get the last of the dust of it, she had to trust in God's promise that there would be enough for tomorrow. For the Lord who commands the rains and the ravens also commands the widow. And from this we learn that there is no part of creation, no creature, no person who is beyond the saving power of God's word. From this widow we learn that God shows no partiality. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, whether in Israel or Sidon or any other nation on this earth. But more significantly, the word of the Lord that came to Elijah was fulfilled. The Lord promised that he would feed Elijah, and he did. He promised that he would feed the widow and her household, and he did. The jug and the jar, they were the second sign which the Lord performed in Sidon, proving Elijah to be his true prophet. Well, this brings us to the third and final sign by which the Lord proves Elijah to be his prophet. Look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." By faith, this woman had believed the prophet. She and her son would have surely have starved to death, but the Lord had sustained them according to the promise of his word. And for the first time, probably in a long time, things were looking pretty good. There was flour in the jar, oil in the jug. They weren't going hungry. They even had their health. But then her son became ill. And we don't know what kind of illness he had, but we know it was serious. The scripture says there was no breath left in him. That's another way of saying he's dead. And just like that, the poor woman, who already had so little, has lost the one thing which was most precious to her. And here we see a woman in anguish, and her grief is very, very great. "What have you against me, O man of God?" she said to Elijah. "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Poor woman. Her son is dead. And she's wondering if it's all her fault. Her question is aimed at the prophet, but she isn't really blaming him per se. No, she's blaming herself. Grief and suffering make us to ask such questions. This woman wanted to know why her son had died. And so she lashes out in this lament at the prophet. She knows he is a man of God. Perhaps he has something against her. And so she starts thinking about all the different sins she's committed over her whole life, probably a lot of them. And she's wondering, "For which of my sins has my child died?" Well, we don't know this woman's background. We know she's a widow living in a world of sin in an unbelieving nation known for many types of sins. And it's entirely possible that she had committed several very serious sins. Most commentators seem to dismiss the possibility that this woman is correct in her conviction that the child died as a consequence for her sins. They say that's not how that works. But the problem is the Bible plainly teaches that sometimes that is how it works. David's son, for example, died as a direct consequence of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:15 says, "The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And on the seventh day, the child died." We live in a fallen world. Death is always the result of Adam's first sin. But this does not mean that every dead child dies as a direct consequence of their parents' sins. Sometimes it's because of sin generally. Sometimes it's because of some specific sin. And sometimes it is so that the Lord can display his work in the darkness of sin and death. This widow was a sinner, and she had sinned. And it is possible that her son died because of her sin. We know that was the case with David. But we don't know if this is the case here. And frankly, neither does this widow. She supposes he might have died because of her sin. And so she asked the prophet. And of course, Elijah doesn't know either. But he's going to find out. "Give me your son," Elijah said. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him down on his own bed. And so this mourning mother had been holding her son in her arms. She had seen that there was no breath in him. She had felt that there was no warmth to his skin. She knew her child was dead. And yet the prophet commanded, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her arms. What could this man of God possibly do? What could he possibly want with this dead body, a once living corpse? I mean, if he were sick, perhaps, maybe he could heal. There was some precedence for that. But this son is beyond sick. He is dead. And yet Elijah takes her son up into the upper room. Apparently the widow had not only been feeding Elijah, she'd also been housing the prophet. She had made for him a little room upstairs, provided him with a bed, and it's on that bed that Elijah lays the widow's dead son. And then he prayed, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" You see, Elijah is so tender and sympathetic to this woman's loss. He calls upon the Lord, who is his God, and asks if he has done this thing. And whether the Lord answered with a word, we don't really know. But the prophet goes on, he proceeds to pray, "O Lord, my God, let the child's life come into him again." And this we know the Lord answered, for the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. The work of God was accomplished in this son by the Lord, raising him from the dead. But that work must be now put on display. And so Elijah, we're told, took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. "See, your son lives." Now, what sort of response should we expect from the widow of Zarephath? Suspicion? Skepticism? Disbelief? Doubt? No, she sees her son living now, and she knows Elijah is a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is true. She sees this miraculous sign, the resurrection of the dead, and she is absolutely 100% totally convinced that Elijah is who he claims to be. By Elijah's prayer, the Lord raises the widow's son from the dead. And this was the third sign which the Lord performed in Sidon, proving Elijah to be a true prophet. The historical record of Elijah's life contains many miraculous signs like these. And all of these are recorded for your instruction, that you might believe the word of the Lord which came to Elijah and indeed to all true prophets. You see, Elijah's prophetic ministry was accompanied by many signs, and they were the Lord's attesting to the truth of his word. And all the prophets bore witness to one who was coming, who would be greater than the prophets, namely the promised Messiah who would come and save God's people from their sin. How were God's people to recognize this Messiah when he came? Well, in the same way they were to recognize true prophets in the Old Testament, namely by signs and the fulfillment of prophecy. Just one example, when Jesus drove out the merchants and money changers from his father's house in the Gospel of John, the Jews recognized this thing that he was doing as a messianic work. And so they asked him, "What sign do you do? What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They wanted to know what kind of proof Jesus was going to offer that he was the Messiah. What did Jesus say? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And this he said, not of his physical temple, but of the temple of his own body. This and many other scriptures teach us that the greatest sign that will ever be given in all of history, that which definitively proves Jesus is who he claimed to be, is his resurrection from the dead. Very simply, why should you believe in Jesus? Why should you trust what he taught concerning such things as eternal life, peace with God, and the forgiveness of sin? Well, it is because he raised himself from the dead. Elijah was a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, but Jesus is the word of the Lord. Elijah drank from the brook and was fed bread from heaven. He and the widow ate from the jar and jug for many days. But Jesus is the bread from heaven. He is the rock from which living waters flow. All who eat and drink of him live forever. Elijah prayed to the Lord, who raised the widow's son from the dead. Jesus is the Lord who raises himself from the dead. And so the word of the Lord promises, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Nicodemus was right. No one can do the signs Jesus did unless he is a teacher sent from God. But the problem Nicodemus had is that he received the signs, but he did not receive at first the testimony. We are to believe the signs. And believing the signs, we are to receive his testimonies. It's great if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But believing that, you're to walk in his word. You're to believe in him, and you're to receive him and all his testimonies which he speaks in the scriptures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many signs which you record for our instruction in the Old Testament, all the prophecies which speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life of Elijah, how he is an example of prayer, but also how he is your true prophet with your word in his mouth. Would you give us faith to believe in him and to receive his word and all the prophets, but more than this, Lord, let us receive he who is greater than the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, who testifies to his position by raising himself from the dead. We pray these things in his name. Amen.